Morning, everybody. Good to see you all here today. Today I'd like to talk a little bit about kind of what's going on in the world. That's something that Jill and I have been talking a lot, and if you've interacted with us, you've probably heard some of what I'm going to say today. But I think as I think about how things are going in the world around us, and I would probably summarize it as kind of tumultuous. That it's, you know, the rhetoric out there has certainly gotten more polarized. That's to say that I think Canadians have always had a certain level of dignity to what we say, but somehow when you're talking online, you tend to give a more definite opinion than you would if you're in person with somebody. And I think as well our politicians have kind of gone more to the extremes. They would say that that's the only way to get votes. You have to pick one side or the other. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say vote for this political party or vote for that. I think every party and individual has its own strengths and weaknesses from a biblical perspective. But one thing that we've noticed is just how, what should the church do in the middle of all of that? How can we be, like, a force for good and God's tool and part of God's plan? And so people have come through the college. I work at a little Bible college, you probably know. And people have come through the college, and through the last few years, I feel kind of a defeatism, right? Like we know that things are changing for the negative. That hurts when you fall. Like you're running with your bag and then you fall. So speakers would come through or visiting speakers here at our church, and I feel sometimes as they talk about kind of how things are going, how are things going in the church? As they talk about how things are going, I feel like they're saying that, boy, things aren't really going very well for us here in Canada. You know, that the government's out to get us, and the church is being persecuted. Now, it's not being persecuted like it was in the first century or in the first three centuries. About 250 years after Jesus came, Christianity was quite popular in Rome, and that's when the real persecution came to Christians. That's when you hear about Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseums and stuff like that. That was some heavy-duty stuff. But honestly, that worked pretty well for the church, in as much as it had a purifying effect on us. But today we can't feel it. Like today it seems as though things are going to get worse and worse, and then maybe the end times are going to come. There's sort of a perception of history in Christianity that really, about 500 years ago, the church was up here, that everyone was going to church, everyone was very holy and on fire for God, and that there was kind of just this straight line downwards until today, and that assumedly there's going to be a continued progression of persecution and loss and shrinking of influence in the church over the future. Now, I hadn't thought much about church history since I graduated. I've seen different parts of it here and there as a teacher. But I do remember one part of church history class. And sadly, that's only because I was making fun of the teacher at the time. So he was, he and I didn't get along super well. He's a very historian, you know. He didn't like to smile. That was inappropriate, I think. And so he didn't like me very much. But I also told him one time I thought he could make the class a lot more fun by focusing on the really interesting parts of history, which I thought was a great idea. He wasn't very pleased about that. Anyhow, so this is his view of church history, like in broad strokes, okay? Here's how the church has gone right from the beginning, since about, I don't know, he'd probably say since about 400 AD. He would have a chart, and the chart looks like waves. And at the top and the bottom of the wave are some kind of timeline and event. And usually it was something like the body of the church became corrupt, but it was the monasteries that renewed spiritual vigor in the church and sort of helped the church be reborn again. And then the church would sort of peak and then come back down. And of course, he had little points on his chart to prove what he was saying. And I'm not going to try to reproduce that chart. I do have it in my notes somewhere. I don't know. But I kind of made fun of him about that one time. And I could be a little sarcastic. And I said, so you mean the church was going well, and then it wasn't going well. And then it was going well again, and then it wasn't going well again. And in his mind, he's going through all the different points as though I'm treading it up, but I'm just making fun of him because his thing sounded like a broken record. And that's below you, so don't ever do that to your teachers. That's inappropriate. Anyhow, that's why I remember church history has gone like this rather than like this. But I think that's the impression. I think especially in this last century, we imagine the people in 1900s Canada were very holy, awesome people. And they're way more holy than you and I are. And they're really much more on fire for God. And it's just steadily gone down in that 60s cultural revolution thing. We're so mad at them still for all of that. And the 70s and all of their funny clothes and drug use and stuff. And so that's just eroded the power of the church. And so the title of my sermon is The Tide Is Out, Where Is the Sea? And that comes from an analysis of this up and down pattern through the centuries from a book by a guy named James Burns. That book was written about 100 years ago. And just after the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905, Burns wrote a history of revival in the church from about the 12th century onwards and had an analysis of it. And he came to the same conclusion my history professor came to. Because right now it feels as though the tide has gone out. Now, I'm a prairie boy, so I love the ocean in many ways. I haven't gotten to go there very often, but the smell and the waves, it's just so much fun. But of course, this tide thing, which I still can't understand, has something to do with the moon or whatever, I don't know. Anyhow, so the tide goes out. So if you were standing there long enough, especially if you're in some place like the Bay of Fundy, you could actually see it going out. You could see the ocean going out. And more sand is around you. Even if you were sort of ankle deep in the ocean a couple of hours ago, of course, the waves have gone out, the tide has gone out, and now all around you is sand. And you feel as though you're a little bit lost. The tide has gone out. Now, if you understand how things work, of course, you know it'll come back in. But I think for us, we don't really understand that as Christians today. We don't realize the tide has gone out. It just seems as though the world is going to get more and more corrupt and worse and worse. And it'll be worse and worse for anyone who wants to go to church. You know, the mockery will get worse and worse. I mean, when I was a kid, I was kind of known as I became a Christian at about age 12 or 13, and I was one of the goody-goody kids who wouldn't do a bunch of things that the other guys would do. Drinking was really big in Moose Jaw, by the way, so that was a big thing of what was just fun for them, and I wouldn't go along with that. But as time has gone along, it seems as though the church has gotten known as being more and more kind of negative, as though we're kind of the bad guys now. And I felt like the speakers and outside voices that have spoken at the college and here have kind of given the impression that maybe we all just need to play defense for the next few decades, and that would be the best thing to do. You know, maybe Jesus is going to come back and save us from all of this. Which, as an end times professor, I can tell you that's not actually the pattern of the New Testament. There's going to be a time about 7 years before Christ comes, or maybe longer, however long 7 years is. But that's going to be some really terrible times. But before that, everything's going to look very normal. So if we're before the four horsemen, things are going to look quite normal. So it's not as though things are going to get worse and worse and then Jesus is going to come. By the way, again, things in different parts of the world are going better and better. Christianity has never been better in China. Behind the bamboo curtain lies a vibrant church. That's an interesting group of people, much larger than all of Canada, by the way, that for the last 80 years has totally changed. Same with South Korea, Africa as a whole. Christianity has switched over to Africa and Asia, by the way, as far as where are the Christians in the world. This is no longer a Western thing. People think your Western religion is influencing people. But in the 1970s, the balance of who's a Christian in the world switched to Africa and Asia. That's where Christianity is. We're in some ways the remnants of it has gone through. And this is what brought me to James Burns. And his stuff, as he writes of the law revivals, I just wanted to read a little bit to you. He says, the next fact which the study of revival discloses that is that this time of spiritual deadness has its definite limits. The wave of spiritual progress recedes, so the tide goes out. But even in receding, it is gathering in power and volume to return and to rush farther in. God has set a limit to the defection of his church. When the night is at its darkest, the dawn is on the way. The next period is characterized by dissatisfaction in many hearts. A period of gloom nets in, a weariness and exhaustion invades the heart. The pleasures of the world no longer satisfy. Thus men and women turn to God. They realize that in exchanging heavenly for earthly joys, they have encountered immense loss. Slowly this aching grows. The hearts of people begin to cry out to God. From a faint desire, this multiplies until it becomes a vast human need, until in its urgency it seems to beat at the very gates of heaven. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't talk so much about how to respond to culture. It talks about us getting close to God and everything else will sort itself out. That's, by the way, what the NCD survey is about. Our church did a survey a couple of times now over the last two, three years. And I have studied that survey quite a bit. It's really interesting. It shows that essentially, if you think about what it is that makes a church grow and be healthy, it's not so much where the church is, because that survey is across six continents. The survey has revealed that if your church scores a certain score, no matter where it is in the world, it will always be growing. What that means is, As I've looked at it, what it means is, if you guys as a group do certain things and feel certain things, okay, feel a certain level of faith and passion for God and have fleshed that out in a number of areas, okay, it's not just my own personal faith and passion either, by the way, but as you flesh that out and work that out, that just attracts people no matter where you are. You may say this is a fairly godless place. I mean, Grand Prairie is known for its crime. You might not know this. It's crime, it's drug use. You know, we're in the Wild West. Surely nobody's going to go to church out here. But it doesn't matter. There is something interesting about someone who is on fire for God as an individual and as a church. And this leads us to our text today, which is only one verse long, so you're lucky. It's in Matthew 13, verse 44. This is Jesus' explanation of how the kingdom of God works, or as he says here, the kingdom of heaven. You can turn there in your phone or what have you. How would we do this? What is success going to look like in the church? How would we flesh all of this out, these things that he has said? And so he says a parable in one verse. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. At first glance, it might seem like he's speaking of finding heaven like it's a treasure in the field, and then you could kind of buy it by being a really good person or something like that. But the phrase kingdom of heaven isn't speaking about the afterlife. It's speaking about becoming part of God's plan on the earth, and that also leads to the next life as well. It's kind of like saying the people of God who are part of God's kingdom are like this. And then what he says next is kind of weird, isn't it? What are those people like? Are they holy? Are they just? Do they yell a lot? Do they go to rallies? Right? No, they're like this. It's like someone coming across treasure. Imagine you're out walking through somebody's field here, and something hits your foot, and it's, let's just say it's, in today's language, a geocache. I don't know if you know what a geocache is. Intentionally hidden there by somebody, and you're there to find it, and it's some kind of treasure. And let's imagine for a moment it's not stolen, that it was legitimately hidden there, kind of like the immunity idol in Survivor or something like that. And you're kind of meant to find it. But you can't just rip it all up. It's a massive treasure. And so what happens? Instead of Jesus saying, you have to believe certain things or act a certain way, he just says, well, it's kind of like a guy who finds a whole big thing of treasure. Imagine to yourself whatever a treasure trove would be for you. All of you will imagine something different. Hordes of your favorite video games and best consoles if you're a young guy. Or I have no idea what your treasure would be. Gold. Just something awesome, something amazing that would just change your life, worth millions or tens of millions. You found it in a field. All you have to do is buy that field. That's interesting. There is something appealing about it, isn't there? There's something appealing about finding something like that. It just fires the imagination. How many of you have ever dreamed about going to a garage sale? We just had one of those garage sales in Sexsmith. You go to a garage sale and you find a Picasso. Or you find a Ming vase. It's only $2, but it's a real Ming vase. You always see this thing on YouTube. I don't know if you ever watch stuff like this on YouTube. They love that. Oh, look at this. Oh, it's a Ming vase from the 4th century BC, and it's only $1.50. And it's been used to keep flowers in, I guess, for the last 200 years. That's that show, that British show, Antiques Roadshow. Love that show. You didn't realize it was a Ming vase. It's worth $20,000, and what have you done with it? And that's always fun, isn't it? Well, I keep my son's Legos in it. You know. Right. Okay, so he discovers this. And it says, in his joy, he sells all he has. And he buys the field. Well, here's the point of the parable. It seems like this field is either really expensive or the guy's really poor. He's got to sell everything, okay? Everything he has. Back to the garage sale last Saturday. Tim Dennis, a friend of ours who's an electrician, was by the other day, and he mentioned he's living just behind us now, or in front of us, and he had the garage sale, and Jordan had a cell phone up for sale. And a kid comes up, and it sounded like the kid was like 12 or something like that, but he really wanted a cell phone. And he's like, I'll give you my BMX. He was riding a BMX. I'll give you my bike to trade for it. Tim's like, no. And the kid's like, all right. I'll throw in some Xbox games, right? You laugh, but this is, he's giving blood from his veins. That's what he's giving for this cell phone. No, thank you, Tim says. And the kid takes off. Didn't think he'd see him again. Kid comes back. Drum roll, please. What do you think he offered next? What would be here? If you maybe don't have teenage kids, and my son never liked console games. He offered his Xbox. Dun, dun, dun. What? I give, you know, just like, you know, in Moby Dick, the captain, if his heart... If his chest was a cannon, he would have fired his heart upon the beast. You know, this is what I'm giving to you, my Xbox. Please present unto me your cell phone. You know, wow, I was like blown away. His BMX and his Xbox, that's nuts. That's everything that kid has. I'll tell you what, he wanted that cell phone. That's what he wanted, right? So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the way heaven works, the way all of this works, it's like a guy going to a field and he sees an awesome treasure. And then what? Then he sells everything he has and he buys that field. Jesus has said this kind of thing several times. There's the passage right underneath it says the same thing. And then you might remember that rich young ruler, doesn't give any more detail of this guy, calls him a ruler, some rich young, you know, executive, comes up to Jesus and he says, look, teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, you know, and he names some of the commandments. And the guy says, I've done that my whole life. And then Jesus turns to him and says, all right, sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the guy says, no. At least at that time, he said no. For him, money was not just money. It was something that was holding him back from God. And of course, Jesus, being omniscient, knew that. So you're maybe at this point in the sermon where you're trying to figure out where in the world I'm going with all this. I don't know how your mind works, but a lot of people right now are probably processing, like, I feel there's a point coming at some point here. And so you may be thinking, do I have to sell all I have to buy this field? Is that where this is going? Like that rich young ruler literally was asked to sell all he has. Well, in some ways that's tough. I mean, selling your BMX and your Xbox would be huge, but at least you'd know what to do. Well, how do I please God? Get rid of all your stuff. All right, that's gonna be tough, but at least I know what to do. You know what? Like, I can actually picture myself doing that at the next garage sale. But you're probably also smart enough to know that that's not just what Jesus is talking about. I don't think he's just saying, if you gave a lot of money away, you'd go to heaven. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying something more. Like, I think the field analogy is an analogy for something. What is it an analogy for? Does it mean then if I'm a perfect person, God will let me into heaven or something like that? I would say to that I think a lot of people mix this parable up with that first step of faith. Like, how do I get into heaven is on a lot of people's minds. I'm worried about how I get into it, and I don't really care. Once I've passed that line, and let's say I'm still alive, I've passed that line, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Now the rest of my life doesn't super duper matter to God. It's just me getting across that particular line. But that's not where Jesus is going at all. He's saying success in in life, success in the church, success in your walk with God is just like this. It's like someone selling all he has. I think this reflects the core meaning a little bit better, that the process of selling is not something done only at the beginning, but all the way along. And that the willingness to find everything to sell is as important as selling lots of stuff. Jesus isn't telling us that to get into a club called the Kingdom of Heaven, you have to do certain things. But he's saying that really successful people who are in the Kingdom of Heaven live a certain kind of way. And this is the way they live. They're like a guy who just sells everything to buy this field. And they're always hunting for something else to sell, in essence. That's why he phrases the intro to the parable like he does. The Kingdom of Heaven is like, rather than saying, if you want to get into the Kingdom of Heaven, it's more like you need to be doing this. So the emphasis is on the totality of the commitment rather than one grand gesture, all right? So let's imagine, like, my 25th is coming up, okay? So let's imagine on that day, not that this is going to happen, but I totally forget it's my 25th. It's on August 6th. On August 7th, I sense that winter has come. Winter has come. And it's not good. And what do I do as a guy? If you don't know, you're in trouble. You do the grand gesture. The grand gesture. You take her out for supper and you buy flowers and you do everything you can imagine. You get her that thing that she wants. If it's an Xbox or a BMX, I know where you can get one. But if it's not, you do the grand gesture. But it's really not like that. This is something else. This is an emphasis on me selling things as it comes up. I thought I'd give an example. I've always complained that people don't give enough examples in these kinds of things. So I want to give an example. And since we're talking about money and BMXs and possessions, I want to take it from there. What would it look like for me to sell all I had and buy into the Kingdom of Heaven and be that kind of a person with my actual possessions? Years ago, when I was a young preacher, my grandpa, who's a very, very generous man, put me through seminary. And he'd give me money in all kinds of amazing ways. And without that, I don't know that I would have gotten my master's degree and I wouldn't have been here. But he was a little worried because he wasn't super duper religious himself, really. And he knows that you guys give your money away to God or something when you pass that thing around. And he was like, I don't remember how he phrased it or how I responded, but it was something like this. He said, Jason, how much of your money is yours? Because I think probably, knowing Grandpa, he probably had a $1,000 check in his back pocket. Or for him, it would be 10 100 crisp new $100 bills. He loved dealing in cash. That man was all cash. When he died, by the way, nothing to do with the sermon. When he died, he had, I don't know if it was $12,000 or $15,000 in change in his various rooms in the fourplex he owned. It was this deep in his bedroom. He would keep them in coin rolls, and some of them were big two-liter milk jugs just full of silver dollars or loonies or whatever. Anyhow, unrelated. So he's going to give me that money. But he wants to know, like, are you going to give away $500 or the $1,000 I'm about to give you? That's what he wanted to know. And so he said, how much of your money is yours? And I don't always come up with brilliant Christian answers in the moment. This might seem like I do that, but I don't. But I said in that moment, all of it's God's. That's not what he wanted to hear, but all of it's God's. I'm using some of this stuff, but it's all God's. In the parking lot is a 10-year-old white Uplander van that I own. But is that my van or God's van? Think of whatever it is that's sitting in the parking lot for you. Is that your truck? Oh, that's my truck. Quite proud of my truck. Really? Well, do you mean I need to tithe it to God? Well, yes and no. Do you mean I need to sell all my stuff? Do you want me to sell all my stuff? Well, yeah. Yeah. That's what I just read that, didn't you? Didn't you just read that? Sell all your stuff. You don't have to literally put it on eBay and give it away. But there is an ability we have, isn't there, to take my stuff and go like this to God with it. This is your stuff. This iPad's your iPad, God. And you know what's going to happen as you start, I don't know if you're ever going to try this, but if you go all Marie Kondo on it, you know who Marie Kondo is? It's a Japanese lady who, did I get her name right? Yeah, wonderful, quiet lady. She's the bomb in home cleaning up-ity-ness. There's a term for it.
Decluttering.
Thank you. Yes. And she would take your stuff, and she's very nice. She's a tiny, tiny Japanese lady. And she'd be like, does this give you joy? And you look at it and go, not really. I've got like a dozen of those things. Why do I have a dozen water bottles, right? And she's like, just get it, move it out of your life if it doesn't bring you joy. That's her message, right? You maybe need to do a spiritual audit of your stuff. You lay everything out and ask if you own it or if God owns it. And then you either give it to God or you sell it. This would have made my grandpa so angry. This whole sermon would have made him so angry. That's my stuff. That's my truck. He had a fourplex. That's my fourplex. You can see what's happening. As we have things and we're doing things with it for our pleasure and we're not submitting them to God. You're totally capable of doing this. It's actually quite freeing to do this every once in a while. You just go through your stuff and what part of my stuff is I'm giving it to God. And then all kinds of interesting, weird things come to you about how you could sell something or you could give it away. Some things will be painful. Maybe you actually have to give away your BMX. You realize your BMX is keeping you from God. That becomes something that's a kind of, we call it an idol. It's a kind of idol, if you wish, a kind of fake God that is taking your heart and your attention. And you need to do something about that. Am I using this, or is it taking up room in my heart? How would I go through that in the rest of my life? I can see what you're saying about money. That's cool. How could I do something like that for the rest of my life? This is what we call discipleship at PRBI, and I think we don't own it or something like that. It's just how we would do that. What if you met with a couple of other people, one of them was some kind of spiritual mentor once a week, and that all three of you were the same gender. I think that's kind of important. And you just met once a week. And your spiritual mentor wasn't very experienced, sadly. It's so complicated being a spiritual mentor. Who has the time to really learn it? So this person sits down with you, and once a week they talk to you, and they only ask you one question. You and another guy or lady. And they only ask you one question. And here's the question. Week after week, you're coming for an hour. And they say to you, what's holding you back in your walk with God? And it's a quiet place. Maybe it's a church like this and nobody's here. And you have an hour to talk. I bet you'd come up with something. Probably at first you'd come up with a bunch of things. And you'd kind of get tired of being here. And there'd be odd silences. And you'd talk about your hobbies. And then if you're open enough and you're persistent enough, you'd think of something else. The Bible says the Holy Spirit speaks to us in a still, small voice. And we need to be quiet enough to hear that voice. We need to hear what God may be wanting you to turn something over to him. But you need a quiet place to do that. And I would suggest you probably need somebody else outside of yourself to do that. Someone needs to ask that to you and go, I can tell that you just thought of something. What did you just think of? Right? well, I wasn't going to say anything. It's probably nothing. Go on. Hey, do you know what discipleship is like? Here's a gross illustration, okay? I know a number of you are under 10 and you need gross illustrations, so here's a gross illustration. I don't know if you've ever cleaned out the drain in your shower. I'll describe it to you if you haven't. I live with a lady who has long hair. Of course, I do not. And every once in a while, the shower will plug up. Why is the shower not draining? I wonder why the shower's not draining. Thankfully, I was a plumber for a couple of years, so I kind of know what's going on. And I get my needle-nose pliers, and I get down on my hands and knees right over the, if you don't know what's coming, this is going to be sad, so just close your ears or something. Like, and I get down there, and I can see a little bit of hair just kind of over the little crosshairs thing in the drain, right? Well, just a little tiny hair. And you pull on it, and what happens? I'll tell you what happens. It's attached to a big, gooey thing of hair with soap scum and, like, fingernail clippings and everything terrible that you can imagine. And you're pulling this thing out like it's a, like you're some sort of magicians, and you're pulling out, you know, things from your mouth like those guys do, and you're pulling this huge thing. How did that even fit in there? And then you dump all of that, and you clean yourself up, and you think, well, I think I see a little bit more. And you reach in, and I'm not kidding, you pull out another thing, a huge amount of hair and just awfulness, and you just don't want to eat anything for a couple of hours, even though you scrub your hands right afterwards. And that's what's like inside of us, is that as we sell everything to God, we find another thing. The still small voice tells us to work on it. As we start pulling, as we become willing to pull on that, we get a whole other clump of stuff that we need to work on. This may be something emotional. It doesn't always have to be just a spiritual thing. It's not like I'm not reading my Bible enough. It may be something emotional. And your guide may need to switch over to an actual counselor. I can't handle everything that comes out. It may be physical. Our bodies are part of us. You might need to stop eating certain things or start working out, changing things in here. Or it might be something spiritual. Something is holding you back from God. What is discipleship then? What is this path to success? Discipleship is a way to sell everything you have and buy the kingdom of God. There are a couple of old BMXs in a closet you have that only you know about. I'm going back to my grandpa now, because grandpa's fourplex, I told you he had all this change hidden around. He owned the whole fourplex, and he had closets, and I loved doing this as a kid, just walking into closets and finding the keys for it and opening up these closets, and they'd be full of stuff. In our hearts are little closets, and you have some dear BMXs in those closets that you need to clean out. I don't think this is the opposite of planning in a church, by the way. I don't think that a church, everybody just has to get on fire for God and that everything is going to go well. I do think you need to plan things out and understand how churches work. And so that's where I think the NCD survey comes in. But at the core of it all needs to be us as a people, kind of just like someone looking to sell stuff so they can buy that thing they really want. Interesting how they phrase it, isn't it? Out of his joy. He does so out of his joy. Can I tell you something weird? You may not be looking forward to selling your BMX because you really like it. But it's so funny, as we submit all of our lives to God, we feel better. Like, I think God plays both sides of the card, both that he wishes us to be committed to him and to know him and love him, but also as we do so, we feel better. You know, there is a joy that's released in simplicity and giving that's been a secret for the last 2,000 years. Hey, you know, I met your founding pastor a few years ago. I don't know if you've met that guy. The guy who founded this church. What's his name? Greg? Graham? Graham. I didn't talk to him for very long, but I could tell there was something special about him. He told me that after, you might think, by the way, that working as a minister is a glamorous job that pays a ton of money. And sometimes it does, but most of the time it doesn't. And for Graham, it didn't. And so he had decided to move, and I might have gotten it wrong, but he moved to some random little town in Saskatchewan. I'm pretty sure it was Saskatchewan. And the reason he moved there wasn't because he had a whole bunch of friends in that town or something. It was because that's the only house he could afford to buy within his budget, was just in a little town in Saskatchewan, in the middle of nowhere. But while he was there, there was a care home, an elderly person's care, I suppose, close, like sort of like that one. And Graham would go out there and tell people about Jesus. And he said, it's just going great. And I don't even remember how many people he's led to the Lord out there. But it was like a ton of people. Do you know what my bias is? I think of myself as a young guy. And sometimes I catch myself thinking that older people, you know, that's not what's part of God's kingdom. God isn't interested in those people. He's only interested in young people. But I'm getting older, and I'm realizing that's not true. And that also I know that we make our decisions when we're younger. If we're going to come to Christ, we're going to do so before our mid-20s, most of the time. But Graham's proven that wrong. When he talked about having to move to Saskatchewan, he wasn't all like, yeah, I had to move to Saskatchewan, and I'm so mad at everybody. Like, people just mistreat you, you know? You really try your best, and people mistreat you. But it was funny, as he said it with a twinkle in his eye. I can't explain it to you. You know what that's like? Someone says something, and it's something terrible that's happened to them, but you feel like they have, and there's more to the story behind it. It was something about his own spirituality, and I don't even know. I only spent maybe half an hour with this guy, but I knew that he was a man of faith. I just knew that. He was someone who's sold everything, literally, to follow God. And he just had a vitality about him that I really liked, and was very inviting. Of course, I didn't feel like he was looking for sympathy from me. He was just telling me what was going on. He was really excited about the ministry he had in that random Saskatchewan town. What if I could face the going out of the sea going on around us? Kind of like Graham has done, right? What if I could face the going out of the sea not with, I got to get myself on Facebook and fight back against all these lies being told about Christians on Facebook, right? That's surprisingly ineffective. Maybe I shouldn't say that. What do I know? I haven't taken a survey of all of Facebook. What if I could do more than that? What if it doesn't matter that the world around me is in a really great place, that they're singing hymns and they're watching VeggieTales 24/7, or what seems like now we're descending into ancient Rome and Colosseums are going to be built and there's bloodthirstiness and lust everywhere and it's all just totally falling apart around us. I think people of strong faith have existed in both times and through the ages. They create a kind of island of faith about them. Someone who's really on fire for God creates a kind of island of faith around themselves. I see them commit acts of faith and goodness. And that's really what we need. We need to be those people that, I'd have to say that my recommendation is not so much, like I said, to go to a protest, but for myself to get right with God so that that spreads organically with the people I know and meet. That someone who is really on fire for God, it has a very, as I'm using the word organic, it has a very organic way, has a very natural way of spreading to others around them. You know, Jesus was that kind of person. Jesus's culture didn't like him. You may remember they killed him after 3 years of his ministry. It doesn't seem like a recipe for success. Your culture may not like you all that much either, I don't know. But he's probably going to live longer than 3 years, that's what I'm guessing. And yet in the midst of that, he changed the world and gave us the Holy Spirit to do the same thing. Well, I think I'll close in prayer and then invite Darren back up. Father in heaven, as we think of your church and your guidance for us, we look back to that little parable about selling everything. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand the nuances of that, of what things are in our lives that need to be tidied up and handed over to you. Give us, Lord, people in our lives to guide us. Help us to move beyond being spectators in the faith, and help us, God, to see real areas that we're holding on to that we need to turn over to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Jason, for that. It's a good word. I bet you just have me sing this song. And as we do, you know, just allow the Holy Spirit to kind of shine his light in your life and see if you can spot that hair in the drain, his needle-nose pliers. And just allow him, actually, to take it out. It's not an easy thing. And after I'm done, Jake's going to be up front if anybody wants prayer for anything. The church is not a museum for the saints. It's a hospital for the broken and the hurting. And I am one of those. This is my desire to honor you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me, Lord, I give you my heart. Give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that. Shine your light in us. Give us the courage, Lord. Give us the strength and the faith just to be able to allow you to take those things that we don't need to. Give up the ghosts and the skeletons that we hang on and love so dearly. That we would inherit your kingdom and the joy, Lord, that would fill us. Help us to see the truth on the other side of our fears, Lord. Be glorified. I pray, Lord, your blessing on those who are here as they go, that you would be with them for the rest of the week. If they have tomorrow off. Again, I pray that you just help us to enjoy what you've done for us. Those who are away, bless them, care for them, bring them home safely, we pray. All for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go. And again, if you need prayer, Jake's going to be up here. Every moment I'm away.